Okay, you've just been given, or you've already been giving an insight, an introduction, a brief introduction into the text today, into the focus of the message of the new series. It's a series that will highlight the transitory or even the transient nature of our existence in this world, God's creation today. We look at the text and we see that it's loaded with all kinds of pictures and types and metaphors and warnings and assurances. But above all, it shows us the mercy of God even in the face of his necessary judgments upon man for sin. So what do we find today? There are two events that we find in the scripture today that tell us about the root of our evil. I'm sorry, the root of our exile. There are two events in verses 21 through 24 of Genesis. Not Exodus, Genesis. I'll have to make that change myself. 21 through 24. What do we find? In verses 21 and 22, we find the prolonged reaction to man's sin. Well, actually, all four verses speak of God's prolonged reaction to man's sin. 21 highlights its redemptive provision. And the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, God Elohim, and the two words, the two names are placed together in immediate juxtaposition to emphasize, yes, to emphasize first of all the Creator God, but also the covenant God, the faithful God, the eternal God. So this Yahweh Elohim and the Yahweh Elohim or Adonai Elohim made for man or made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God's redemptive provision in 21. What do we see here? We see vintage God. We see vintage Yahweh. Well, why do you say that? Well, because the earlier passages tell us, Genesis 3, 1 through 7 in particular, because we know this because of our catechetical instruction, they include or they detail the information about the fall of Adam or the fall of man. God said you can eat of every tree in the garden, in the midst of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of that, but you can have all the others. You see, the day that you do that, you will surely die. Now, the serpent comes slithering up and insinuating his slimy presence into the face of Eve, who should have been cognizant, wary, circumspect of a talking animal, because only humans talk. Why only humans talk? Because humans are made in the image of God. And because they're made in the imago Dei, and God speaks in the beginning, God created the heavens. How do we know that? Because God told us. So everything that we know really comes from the word of God and the mouth of God. So she should have been circumspect of that, but she decided to discuss. She decided to debate. She decided to have a parlance with the devil. And as a result of which, she was seduced into sin, into a downright denial of the Word of God. So at the beginning we see the conflict. The Word of God, the Word of Satan. The Word of God, the Word of Satan. Now what happens after that? The Lord God intervenes. And verses 8 forward tell us quickly that the Lord God comes and he sees his creatures, Adam and Eve, hiding from him in the garden. First, They used to enjoy the sound of God in the garden. They enjoyed being in the very presence of God in the garden. But now, after their sin, they're running from God. The sinner never runs to God. Romans chapter 3 tells us, there's none that does good, no, not even one. They all scamper away from him. John 3, 19, 18 through 20 tell us that. The unbeliever, those that are in darkness, those that are sinned, would not come to the light at all. Why? Because they don't want their sins to be exposed. They love their sins. So here is Adam and here is Eve, our four parents, running from God, hiding from God. God accosts them. Where are you, Adam? He calls the man, because the man is the head of the household. It was the man to whom the Lord God gave the instructions concerning what he is to do and how he is to name the animals and so on. So the man is the head of the household of the man and the woman. And Adam says, well, I heard you're coming in the garden and I was afraid. A new word that wasn't in his vocab before, wasn't in his psyche before. Because I was naked, a new word, neither in his vocab nor his psyche. He didn't know those things before. And I hid myself. Now the new term, a new concept. And the Lord says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Just as I told you, commanded you not to eat. And then the man blames the woman. She did it. You know, she's the one that did it. That's the woman that you gave me. And then the woman blames the serpent. So this mutual recrimination now goes on. Nobody wants to own up or fess up for his sins. So the Lord now, in 14 through 19, administers his curse, his just, righteous judgment upon his creatures for their sin. And he administers the judgment and the covenant curse in reverse of their sinners, of their sins, so that the serpent is the first person that is going to be judged, and then the woman, and then the man, and through the man all or the rest of creation. So he calls the serpent and he tells the serpent that you are cursed before or above all livestock, verse 14, and you're cursed more above all the beasts of the field. You will now walk on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But then verse 15 is strange, because here is the insertion of God's grace. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, singular. And derivatively, your offspring, plural, and her offspring, plural. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be a conflict. Not just a contest. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a bloody conflict. There's going to be a bruising. The bruising is going to be administered by Satan upon the heel of this enmity that God is going to interpose. But then, this enmity will bruise, some translations have crush, the head of the serpent. And clearly, this refers to the coming of Christ. It has been just about universally taken to mean the first messianic promise in all of Scripture. It is called the first gospel, the proto, meaning first, evangelium, meaning gospel, or protevangelium, same thing, meaning the gospel as it is first pronounced. Note that it is God the Father who first preaches or proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that this gospel message is preached in the context of God the Father putting an infinite curse upon the serpent. Notice number three, that it is a ray of hope for those that are sinners, because the record here is clear. They will be those that, implication, those that are on the side of the Messiah, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, will be saved. And this position here was believed by early in the second century by some of the stalwarts of the faith, as Irenaeus, sometime around 160 AD and 180, and Justin Martyr sometime around 160. Notice also that in this curse, the man, the Lord God, now moves from the serpent to the woman in verse 16, and then to the man, saving the worst for last, 17 through 19. So what we find here, therefore, is God. He is not allowing the course of Satan, the purposes of Satan, the pathway of Satan to gain ascendancy over his purposes in history. He intervenes personally. He intervenes by sending Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to live for and die for his people. Now, secondly, or forget the counting, these people should have received the just deserved the deserts of God's punishment, because the Lord says that the day that you eat of it, in the very day that you eat of it, you will die. Eating of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. So where do we find God's monergistic? God working by himself, by his own initiative and power to overcome the course of evil, to overcome man's sin, man's shame, and man's guilt. This is God's redemptive provision. But it's shown there because it says there in a different way, because it says there that the Lord God made for Adam, the God who made Adam, the God who made Eve, now makes clothing for them. Now, yes, in the past, previous commentators have said that this shows that it anticipates the time when an animal will be slain, and that slain animals, the blood will be shed. In other words, the life will be taken out of him, and his skin will be removed. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, who was slain, whose lifeblood was taken from him, and who now clothes his people with his own skin, if you will, with his own righteousness. And yes, there's a lot of truth to that. But more modern commentators have been saying that what it shows here is probably more importantly that to be in the presence of God, you have to be clothed with garments that he provides, of that he approves of, garments that he sanctions. And not only that, we see here also a link between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. Well, how do you say that? Because in the tabernacle, the priests had to be clothed in a particular way in order to enter into the very presence of God. Exodus 28 tells us, for example, that these are the garments that they shall make. He's speaking about the priest's garments, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. The priest was decked out, and he didn't get his garments from Neiman Marcus. He got his garments from the divine wardrobe. God provided the garments of the priest. Also in Exodus 28:40 and forward, Aaron's sons, you shall make coats, is our word for tunics, and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, excuse me, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments. You couldn't go naked before God like some of the pagan nations did. To cover their naked flesh, they shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Further, here's what we find, that in connection with the priestly garment, we find, for example, in Leviticus 7 and verse 8, the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. So what are we finding here? We're finding here a direct link between Adam in the garden and the priests in the tabernacle. Adam, therefore, can be correctly said to be clothed in or portrayed in the form of a priest, an Adamic priest. And this link we will further flesh out during this sermon, and most likely in the next sermon. There is a link between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, if only because you remember, first of all, that the Garden of Eden was God's cosmic temple. That's where he dwelt. It was a holy place that he dwelt with his holy people. So, this change of garment, therefore, represented a change in the status of Adam before God. You remember in the parable when the Lord God sent the people out to bringing all the people from the highways and byways and so on, and they came in and one person was not properly dressed to be in the presence of God at the great banquet. He was cast out into darkness, into eternal darkness. Well, it's the same picture being here. Plus, we know from other stories, like when Joseph's brothers came and they met with him, they were given special clothing to be in the presence of the number two king. So when to enter into the presence of the king, you had to change your clothing. You just don't come from the factory with dust and sweat on you and appear before the king. Even today, when you go to the White House, you kind of put on your best. But it's only in America when folk come to church, they get out of bed and just rush out and come because God knows my heart. That's a life in the pit of hell. Amen. Amen. You come before the King of glory, yes. The Lord God of glory. The scripture says this God himself is clothed, not in sackcloth and ashes, but he's robed in majesty and splendor. He wraps himself with majesty and with light as with a garment. And now you're going to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Holy God, and just enter into his presence with all kinds of torn-up clothes, holy jeans, talking about the Lord knows my heart. Yes, he does. And it's filthier than your clothing. So Adam and Eve now are given these clothing and these garments of skin by the Lord to appear before his presence. What one writer says is that this really anticipates the full clothing that Adam would have received had he fully obeyed the God, and that in turn anticipated the eschatological clothing that he would have received at the end of time. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4 tells us that we, when we die in the intermediate state, we cry out to be fully clothed, not to be naked to go to heaven, but for Christ to come back so that we can be fully clothed from on high, really clothed, truly clothed, properly clothed with the fullness of his blessing to be in his presence. But more than that also, lastly, it points to the fact that those that are in Christ are said to have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we go to places like Romans 13, and we read what is called Augustine's verses, we find in Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or in drunkenness, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our ultimate dress, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we read that all of those that are baptized into Christ have really put on the Lord in Jesus Christ. So he is our ultimate clothing. We will be clothed. We have been clothed, and we will have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ when Christ comes again. But right now we are, because we have been justified freely by his grace and his grace alone. His imputed righteousness is that clothing that we all should seek and claim and wear because of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is, in the first place, God's redemptive provision that is made. Oh, by the way, what happens when we want to appear before God dressed in our own righteousness? What does the Lord say? The Lord says, you see, your clothing, they are as filthy rags. They are the worst that you can ever conceive of. And I will disdain you. You are an abomination unto me. And so here is the hope that is given for man in the midst of this curse. We find it in verse 15, first of all, in the Protevangelium, in the gospel, first announcement of the gospel. But we also find it, number two, I didn't mention this, but it's worthwhile mentioning now, in Adam naming his wife Eve, which is Hawa in Hebrew, and it is lexically related to the word for life or living. So she is called living, really, because she was the mother of all living. So even though this curse has been pronounced upon them and cannot be removed except by divine sanction and purpose and power alone, that there is hope. Genesis 3:15, there is hope. There is Genesis 3, verse 20, there is hope, because Adam names his wife the mother of all living. And now we see a further demonstration of God's righteous provision, his redemptive provision in the clothing of Adam and Eve with his own garments. This is vintage Yahweh. Yeah. And then in verse 22, we see the reflective protection. Therefore, the Lord says, therefore, the word says, the Lord God sent him. This is the normal word for sending. He dispatches him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he... What am I doing? Then, verse 22 says, the Lord God said, he's going to now do a reflection. He's going to do a reflection within himself. He's going to now speak to himself, a divine soliloquy. He's talking to himself. It's a divine introspection. It's an intra-divine reflection. The Lord God said, because, behold, the man has become like one of us. It's like chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. God speaking within himself, within the Trinity, or maybe even speaking among the members of the Holy Council with his elect angels. And he says, this man has become now like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, what do you mean? Did Adam and Eve not know good and evil before they sinned, before they fell into sin? Well, yes, they had to know it. But here's the deal. They didn't know it experientially. They knew it because God told them not to do it, not to do it, not to do it. And so they behaved and they obeyed God. So they knew that if I don't obey God, something is going to happen. Because God told them, if you don't do it, you will sure enough die. So they knew it, but they didn't have this experiential knowledge. Now, lest this man reach out, lest he send out, that's what it says, his hand and take also of the tree of life, which would mean that they will now live forever. It says that. And the Lord stops suddenly. It's called an anacoluthon. He stops. He just stops right there in the middle of the thought. Lest he does that and live forever confirmed in his state of sin, confirmed in his state of rebellion, confirmed in his hatred of me, in his separateness from me, lest he does that. So what do we find here? We find that this thought is incomplete, but let me tell you, everybody knows what it means. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to do so. Here's this prolonged reaction to sin that is going to continue on and on and on. It's an anticipation, therefore, of the whole of history, which says where sin abounds, grace superabounds. In your wrath, remember mercy, the Lord. Habakkuk, praise to the Lord. And what does James say? James says in chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is the whole pattern of biblical history, of redemptive history that we find here in this abbreviated or aborted statement or reflection in verse 22. Lest he reach out and touch and take from the food and eat and live forever confirmed in sin. Fast forward to the New Testament, where we find at the table of life, not the table of death. What does the Lord say when he breaks the bread? Take and eat for life, eternal life, to be sustained in life. Yeah. Now here's take and eat, and you will continue in your death, though you see mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, it doesn't matter what we've done, how far we've strayed. God will and can, not must, but he will and can redeem and restore us
according to his purpose in for himself and in glory. So here, this man does this, and he's confirmed, I am going to do something even though it is not stated. And this again looks forward to the cross of Christ, where we see in perfect measure, in perfect distribution, the justice of God being meted out, being poured out unrestrained on his son for sin, for unconfessed sins. All those people who think, I'm not like Adam. Adam died for himself, his own problem. I'm my own man. I'm my own righteous man. I'll just cast my bet with the Lord. I don't care what the preacher says. You're going to go to hell. And Christ's death on the cross can't save you. It won't save you. But for those that put their trust in Christ alone for eternal life, we see God's mercy on the cross, in that self-same Christ, in that self-same act. So mercy and judgment kiss on the cross of Calvary in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is this redemptive provision and its reflective protection. The Lord God is reaching out to those people who are worthless, wicked, wayward sinners who have rebelled against him and deserve their just punishment, his just or their just deserts. So when we turn to 23 and 24, what do we find now? We find there the primal removal due to man's sin. There's a removal. There's an exile. And it's primal because it's the first one. It's the first removal or exile from God's presence. It's, in fact, a banishment from God's presence. So this is the primal removal. And in verse 23 and 24, we find that it's an act of force. Therefore, the Lord God sent the man out from the Garden of Eden. The man wants to send out his hand in order to take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever. But the Lord God sends him out from the garden. He dispatches him. It is a forceful act. And this also brings us face to face with an exile that is going to be the prototype for all sending away of God's people into Assyrian captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and also of us who are exiled from God, from sinners who are exiled from God in their hatred of him, in their lives, in their confession, and in their conduct. So therefore, the Lord God sent the man out from the garden to do what he was supposed to do. In next week's sermon, God willing, we look at this word to work the ground and to guard the ground and to see more links, some greater, deeper links between Adam and the priesthood, between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple. But for now, the Lord God sends the man out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. The same thing that he has to do when before he sinned. So before he works the ground and he receives sustenance from it. One of the great pictures of the Garden of Eden is that of God's abundant life, abundant provision for his people. Everything that they wanted, everything that they needed was right there in that garden. They didn't have to go to Babylonia. They didn't have to go to Egypt. They didn't have to go to Mesopotamia, nowhere. Everything was there, and they had it abundantly. There were rivers to give them water. There was food that was under the ground. At that time, man was a vegetarian. Everything was there abundantly. Isn't this a picture of Jesus Christ? John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life, and how? More abundantly. Yes, Adam moves us from abundance to the poorhouse, but Jesus Christ comes and restores the riches of God's blessings to us, all the spiritual blessings of God in heavenly places, Paul tells us, are in Jesus Christ. But notice, it is from the ground, or it is from the ground that he was taken. Now, we know that Adam was taken from the ground. We know that this was a part of his temporality. Just like the beasts, out of Genesis 2, verse 19, God made the beast, or formed the beast out of the field, from the ground. Adam was made out of dust. And so this reminds Adam of the death that he was due, that was due him. He was taken from the dust, and he had now to go back to till this ground. It's a reminder to you and to me, because in the curse it says there, from the ground you were taken, and for you are dust, verse 19, and to dust you shall return. Isn't it amazing that at funerals we, our preachers, say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and so on, looking forward to the grand resurrection of Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. Yes, this is exactly where it's taken from. So it's a sign of man's temporality. It's a sign that man is by himself is nothing. He's worthless. He has no nothing in him. Yeah, that's what I said. And everything that he has of value and of dignity is adventitious. It's not from within him. It's not intrinsic. It's not inherent. It came because of God's creation of him. And it's a sign also to you and me to remember this, that every time we go to a funeral, we need to remember this. This conquers all medicine. To dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It conquers all medicine. It conquers all attempts at facelifts and trying to make ourselves beautiful and trying to make ourselves look like that woman who bought the French fruit and had the French doctor make her look young. Now she can never get old. Listen, everybody is going to die before Christ comes. One to one. That is the principle. That is the ratio, and that is not going to change. Every coffin bears this truth out. It defies all medicine. It defies all death-defying principles and exercises. All our futile attempts at the gym to work out and postpone that. Listen, God, your body is a gift from God. Yes, you're a steward of it. So be responsible. But don't idolize this life. You are in transit. And when you go to heaven, if you go there, you are not going to go with this body. Your old shall put on the new. And the perishable shall put on the imperishable. Yes. And the corrupt shall put on incorruption. That's how you go on. Somebody said that, you know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a reminder to Adam that, yes, oh Lord, I am going to go back to this, but you have saved me. You have redeemed me. You have brought me out of this. And now, since this has happened, to Adam, all mankind that is born, according to the confession, by natural generation in Adam, will now suffer the same consequences. Do you know that the New Testament doesn't refer to the word the fall? Do you notice when we go to places that embellish, that describe, that amplify on the fall of Adam, places like Romans 5, for example, here's what we find. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin, for death was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, the free gift in Christ, not the trespass that is in Adam, the first Adam, but the free gift that is in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many?
for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign, and so on. One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the New Testament uses some harsh language, some very powerful, some profound language, some very punishing language, like death, like rain, like trespasses, like condemnation, and so on, to refer to the fall of Adam. And so this fall, therefore, affects all mankind. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. None. Everyone, every human being, apart from Christ, has been born into this condition. But just like Jesus Christ, who suffered and was buried and was raised according to the scripture, who, though he was in the form, did not think equality with God something to be selfishly grasped, but made himself nothing by becoming a man, taking on the form of a servant and so on, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name on heaven or on earth and under the earth and so on. Just like him, those who put their trust in him and in him alone will go through the suffering before they receive the glory that the Lord God will give them, because they are in Christ. They are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this curse, therefore, applies to all mankind except those that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's only slightly described. The word sent is kind of tame. It's the word sent. You know, God sends messengers. God sends prophets. God sends Abraham. God even sends his son Jesus Christ. But when we come to verse 24, we find that it's stronger detail. Because you see, the word sent now is changed into the word drove. See that, Michael Biggs, and what you find here, therefore, is something more forceful, is something more powerful, something more profound. So it's not like the man God sent Adam and Eve on a mission. No, he dispatches them out, but in fact, he drives them. He banishes them. How about expels them? How about drives them from his feet? Get out of here! From before my face, from before my presence. So here is it. Now, what do we find here? This is the word that is used in Exodus 6. Pharaoh and the Israelites, the Lord tells the people that, the Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh will drive the Israelites at the right time from his presence when he sends his miracles and so on among them. And then also we find it in some, in Exodus 23, verse 28, where the Lord said he will send hornets. He will send insects. Why? Because he's the creator. And he can use any aspect of his creation as a weapon in his arsenal to defeat his enemies. So he's going to call these hornets. Isaiah says he's going to whistle and they're going to come. And he's going to drive out the nations to dispossess the land, to send his people in. But you know, Genesis 4 tells us in the story of Cain and Abel, in a more powerful and more pertinent, in a more immediate way, that this Lord is going to drive Cain out from the land. And he is now going to become a wanderer. Keep that in mind. Sinners are exiles from God, and they wander from the presence of God. They live aimless lives. They live
hopeless lives. They are without God and without hope in the world. And so verse 12 of Genesis 4. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then Cain, this man is so sinful and so arrogant. He says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven, that's our word, garash. You have driven me today from the ground and from your face. Your face of God is the ultimate blessing that we can have. Lloyd mentioned it earlier today in terms of the beatific vision, beholding the face of the triune God. This is the greatest blessing that we can ever have. But he is now driven from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 16 says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Know this, east of Eden. That's another dimension that we find of concerning the tabernacle, the link between the tabernacle and the temple and the Garden of Eden, the affinity between the Garden of Eden and the temple. So here is Cain being driven away from the very presence of the Lord. Why is this important to us? Because to go away from the presence of the Lord is to head eastward. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters the tabernacle from the outside through the gate, the eastern gate, and then he does the sacrifices at the altar of burnt offering, and then he washes his body at the laver of washing, and then he goes through the other curtain into the holy place, and he administers there, and then he puts the blood and of the animals that were slain after going through the veil, the last veil, the third veil, into the most holy place. He puts the blood of the offering on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood goes up in smoke unto the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice. But that's a sign of, or that's an expression of the reversal of heading east. In Israel's life, it did it once per year. Once per year, it culminated on the Day of Atonement. But we have Jesus Christ who has come, and he is the Holy of Holies. And as a matter of fact, we are the Holy of Holies in whom he dwells. So here's this man being driven out east of the garden. What's the significance of the garden? The garden, it says here, the scripture tells us, was oriented towards the east. In Exodus chapter 27, here's what we find. In verses 9 through 18, we see. Did I say Genesis? I meant Exodus. Oh, I said Exodus, and I'm looking at Genesis. In verses 9 through 18, we're speaking of here the court of the tabernacle. There are some instructions on the south side and then the north side. Verse 12 speaks of the west side and the provision there. But when we come to 13, we find the breadth of the court on the front. There it is. To the east shall be 50 cubits. When we turn forward to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38, we find the same principle, the same truth applies there. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east side, before the tent of meeting, towards the sunrise, Moses and Aaron, his sons, they guarded the sanctuary
to protect the people of Israel, and then who outsider who came and so on, Nero was to be put to death. If we go forward quickly to the book of Ezekiel, into this tabernacle that was never built, actually, Ezekiel 40 and verse 6, we find it was the same thing concerning the vision of the new temple that was to be built. Then he went into the gateway facing east, going up the steps, and measured the threshold of the gate one reed deep. So there was this orientation of the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden and the temple towards the east. But as you go into the tabernacle from the eastern gate, and as you enter the Garden of Eden from the eastern gate, you're moving in a straight line, and you're going closer and closer into the very presence of God, symbolically and true spiritually also, but you're heading in a westerly direction. And the story of Abraham and Lot, you remember what happened there? Lot saw the land. The land looked good. It was watered. It looked real nice. It reminded him of Eden and so on. And the scripture says, Abraham tells him, you know, the whole land is before you. You make your choice. You get the first pick. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. He is walking by sight and not by faith, just like the garden of the Lord. It reminds him of the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of well watered, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. To go east, according to the biblical record, therefore, is to go away from the face of God. To go east, according to the biblical account, is to go away from the very presence of God. To go east is to go away from the blessing of God, and to go more and more into the world and all of its seductions that it will offer you. And so we find, therefore, that this Adamic figure now was going away from God. He was sent out. Adam was sent out from the garden. And when the high priest went into the tabernacle, he went through those gates that I said, and he finally ended up in the Holy of Holies, which was a picture of Christ, who was going to come to the Holy of Holies to sanctify the heavenly tabernacle by his blood and to perform sacrifices that the earthly priests and the earthly Adamic figures could not do, because he was giving the sacrifice of himself for sins once and for all. And then we find also the last connection, the last affinity between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle in the form of this cherubim. The cherubim were basic, essentially composite pick creatures. They were placed on the lid of the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant was both the footstool of God as well as the throne of God. Excuse me. And the cherubim faced inwards with their wings, they face outwards with their wings facing inwards towards each other. And what happened was that it was in that center there of the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, probably better called the mercy seat, where the blood of the animals was sprinkled. And there the Lord God promised to meet his people. But in that sense, the cherubim were used, therefore, are seen to be not only adornments of God's throne and God's throne room, but also guardians in a particular sense. They were looking inward. Their wings were facing inwards or outwards? Inwards, I believe. And they were, somebody said, they were looking inwards, maybe focusing in God who will appear in the center of the mercy seat. But there were also on the veil, especially the veil that was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There were three major veils. The first one as you enter the tabernacle enclosure, and that was made of the same material, blue and purple and red yarn and fine linen, just like the second veil that ushered the priest into the holy place. And the third veil was also made of the same material, but here's the difference. The veil to the most holy place was intricately embroidered with the pictures of the cherubim. And some commentators have said, again, this is probably a presentation of them guarding the very presence of God. Not that God needs to be guarded, but the picture is just a sacred place, and you just don't go in there any old how. And so they were adornments, but they were also functional guards who went into the place, and they were doing the opposite of what we find here in Genesis 3, verse 24. In verse 24 of Genesis 3, they were God's soldiers. It is the first description of government in all of Scripture. And what we find is that God placed them to guard the entrance into the Garden of Eden. You couldn't go back there now in your own strength, in your sin. The way of favor of with God by obeying God was now passé. It was now over. It's not by works that you're saved anymore. Do you see that? That door was closed. That option was closed. And to make sure that man would not go, the Lord God sends his angels. And they had rotating swords. They were going round and round. And self-propelling swords. So that these people, these angels, therefore had strength within themselves. Maybe divinely granted strength. But they were guarding the garden every way to the tree of life. What do we find in Solomon's temple and in the temple and in the tabernacle? The embroideries of the veils were also in the tabernacle, and in Solomon's temple, the embroideries of the cherubim were even enmeshed and embodied in the walls of Solomon's temple. It was a beautiful place. So there is this connection again, Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, Garden of Eden and the temple. So what we find, sum it up, Leach. Adam and Eve sinned from God, and that was the root of all exile. That was the source of all future expulsions. That was the source of and the cause of all future banishments from the very presence of God. But they believed the word of the devil. Whereas God's word promised a way of holiness, whereas God's word promise was the truth, and whereas God's words promise life, they believed the words of the Satan, the accuser. And as a result, yes, they did receive the promise of Satan, you will be like God, but in a very negative and a perverted way. You see, Satan, even when he quotes Scripture, quotes the truth, he still perverts it. But this paves the way for Jesus Christ, who comes and says, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, but I give life, and life more abundantly. What we also find here is that expulsion from the garden barred man in his own strength, his own natural being, from the very presence of God. He couldn't go into the Garden of Eden anymore. He couldn't go in a way of speaking, the true Holy of Holies anymore. Man as a priest
performing priestly functions of taking care of the garden, guarding it, and of cultivating the soil, protecting it, making it more productive in terms of holiness, sanctifying it, in other words, has now lost that ability, has now lost that natural God-given priesthood privilege. And now he's turned into a rebel, into a renegade. Lastly, it tells us that man's approach to God is now empty, and that the fall, therefore, is the most central tragic event in all history. It's the central tragic event in all history that opens the way, that clears the way, not for man to do better. Oh, preacher, I'm going to do better. I'm going to read my Bible some more. Man, you need to repent of your sins and receive Christ, because you can't do better to prove God. It's the central tragic event of history that gives rise to the greatest event in all history, the cross of Christ. Do you see that? And so the worst thing that can happen leads to the best thing that can happen to the worst of all God's creatures, for whom the wages of sin is death. And another lastly, I can't count. If God had judged man and closed up the Bible, this is all we would have been left with. A few pages. Do you see that? God would have been just, loving, holy, good, right and righteous and merciful if he had ended it all at Genesis 3, verse 7. But the rest of the scripture is God's restoration of man unto himself. All of this is God's grace. All of this is God's reconciliation efforts. All of this is God's reversal. All of these pages constitute God's reversal of the great sin of Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 through Genesis 3, verse 7. And this, my friends, is the root of all evil. But at the same time, see behind it a picture of the cross of Christ that is becoming more and more clear as the history of biblical redemption increases. What starts out as something that could not be seen then becomes as a weak, faint outline, and then becomes a little bit more perceptible adumbration, and then gains a greater relief as we get to the end of the Old Testament through the intertestamental period. Now rages and ranges in high, deep relief when we come to the Gospels, when God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. But in the meantime, this is the root of all evil.